Thank you, Jamie, and good morning, everyone. The title of this talk is The Mystery of Christ in You. I want to begin by asking you to use your imagination. Imagine Paul has written a letter to the teaching team. Fiona is reading it out to the members whose names are on the slide. And as she reads, I want you to think about how these people will react. Dear West Glasgow New Church, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand your group selects the speakers for your family service, and I would like to come one Sunday. I love to preach, even though some of my sermons stir up a bit of controversy. One of my sermons even caused a riot, and I've not been able to stay in one place more than 3 years. My health isn't too good. I suffer from a thorn in the flesh. I'm a bachelor by choice and have no children, though I'm surprisingly good at conducting family life seminars. A background check on me would reveal that I changed my name a while back, and I have been arrested a few times. But even in jail, I was able to have a successful ministry. People tell me I'm a good theologian, though I have never attended a seminary. My main qualification, however, is the life-changing encounter I had with Jesus when I was on the warpath against all Christians, persecuting them and even encouraging mobs who stoned Stephen, one of the early Christians. In that blinding moment when he appeared to me, I saw how wrong I had been, and my life was turned around. Now my goal is that others would also come to know the life-changing Son of God, not just the Jews who always claimed a monopoly on God, but all people at all times. Let me know if I can come and speak at your family service. Grace to you all. Paul. So here's where your imagination comes in. How do you think they would react? Would they be overjoyed, or would some of them have reservations? Why should we listen to him today? What relevance does he have? As Maima explained, the Colossian church is located in what is now Turkey. The members would be a mixture of converted Jews and Gentiles. They would know that Paul had an unabashed intellect, had been a Jewish leader who had persecuted Christians, so great had been his dedication to the Jewish faith. However, now his passion is for the gospel and explaining how Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy, the promised Messiah, convincing them to take this letter seriously and use it to build up their faith. What in this passage is still relevant for us? I think we should listen to Paul as he was a great teacher. He understood all the Jewish laws and promises, and he discerns how Jesus was the fulfillment. He could see how Jesus' life and teaching was the divine plan for the whole world to be redeemed, and he had all the teaching skills necessary to explain it to Jewish people and to all those outside that community. Up till now, they had been excluded. They had no idea that God loved them too. As a teacher, Paul gave explanations for his beliefs, and although in his letters he's addressing specific communities in a place and time now remote from us, the principles he explains apply to us also. So let's get cracking. A good teacher is clear about his goals, and Paul's goals for the Colossians in verse 28 to present them perfect in Christ. He wants them to grow up. I know how Paul feels. I understand his teacher's heart. I remember when I would have a class of first years, so keen with their hands always up, ready to answer questions. Then I might pass them in the corridor when they were in third year, and they would glower at me from beneath their black goth fringe. Finally, they might appear in my advanced higher English class, all grown up and capable of expressing sophisticated opinions with clarity and sometimes even elegance. what a privilege to be even a tiny part of that maturation process. This is Paul's aim, and it should be ours too. How do we grow up as Christians? One, deal with the past. I've met many people whose life is crippled and stunted by their past mistakes and experiences. They cannot forgive themselves for what they've done or been, and so they become stuck. I want to tell you a story told first by Sadie Ford many years ago, and then repeated by Angus in the Breaking of Bread service recently, and now by me. If you've heard this sermon, this little story on all three occasions, congratulations. You are part of the meta-narrative of this church. A young girl called Jennifer told her mother that every Saturday night after she'd gone to bed, Jesus came and they talked together for half an hour. Her mother eventually got the bishop to talk to her to clarify what was really happening. The bishop said to Jennifer, "Every Saturday afternoon, I go to confession in preparation for Sunday. The only people who know what I say are me, the priest who's sworn to secrecy, and God who hears everything. So on Saturday, I want you to ask Jesus what I said in the confessional, and then I'll come back on Monday and hear what he said." So the following Monday, he did that and asked Jennifer if she'd talked to Jesus. "Yes." "And did you ask him what I said to the priest in confession?" "Yes." "And what did he say?" And here's Jennifer replied, "He said he could not remember." I find that story so powerful. God does not remember our past mistakes. When he says he forgives and forgets us, he actually means it. I wish I could say the same of me. If you've hurt or offended me, I hope I forgive you and it doesn't affect our relationship. But I have to confess that it's possible I still remember it. Ian is not like that at all. He has the gift of forgetting the past. The other day, he waved a letter at me he'd just received from the Alzheimer's Society, thanking him for the donation he had sent to them. "I have no memory of sending that donation," said he. Apparently without any irony. Ian has always been like that. It's a great gift. And we are promised it is true of God. We do not have to allow past mistakes to cripple us now. And of course, others use the past in the opposite way. They become stuck in their maturation as they're resting on their amazing past achievements, what they did, how they worked, how many they influenced. But if you ask them about their life now, they have nothing to say about the effect of Christ living in them today. Secondly, you need to have goals for the present. What is your goal? Our oldest grandson, Max, has just started secondary school. This is a photo of his pastoral care teacher, a very popular, cool guy, apparently. I imagine he didn't grow up looking like this. Apparently, Ronaldo has a six-pack so defined he has to dust it. To which I say, who needs more to dust? But these bodies take effort, discipline, and a focus on their goal. What is your Christian goal today? How will you reach it if you don't know what it is? We need to think carefully about what the mystery of Christ in us is going to produce. God does not have unrealistic expectations of us and what we can become. He knows us. He remembers we are dust. I used to share an advanced higher class with another teacher called Karen, and the other class we shared was a class of fourth-year pupils with very limited language ability. One half of the week, we struggled with the complexities of Shakespeare, and the other half, we just struggled. I remember one Monday, I was so impressed with the insight James of the fourth year had expressed when talking about the novel we were studying, that at the interval I was elated and I repeated to Karen what James had just come out with. She looked at me quizzically and the truth dawned. "You taught them that on Friday," I said. But then simultaneously we rejoiced. "But he still remembered it." We took pleasure in that achievement. It was appropriate for him. God rejoices in every tiny evidence of Christian maturity we demonstrate. But he does expect maturation, progress, a movement towards reaching our goal. And of course, that progress sometimes stalls or even backtracks. You may know my husband is the eldest of five siblings. He had three brothers and then a sister. The clan has increased till we now number over 50. We try every year to have a weekend away, which is a lot of fun, and I'm a very careful observer of all that goes on. And one of the things I find fascinating is how at some time or another, the original five revert back to patterns established during childhood. For instance, the bossy oldest brother may feature in an attempt to impose some order on the unruly clan. And Mary, the youngest, well, she told me recently that she still remembers the first time I came to their home for tea. She was 14. She said, "You leaned across the table and said, 'What was that you were saying, Mary?' That was the first time I finished a sentence at home," she said. And if you want to hear about Douglas's regressive behavior, you'll have to speak to me afterwards. The serious point remains. Paul wants the Colossians to grow up. God wants us to be mature. But of course, circumstances may mean that we regress for a while. The important thing is not to get stuck. The future. When you look ahead, what's the picture like for you? Are you filled with fear about your personal circumstances? Global warming, political chaos, financial pressures? We recently saw the Christopher Nolan film Oppenheimer, and I was very struck by a montage early in the film when Oppenheimer was a student at Oxford and depressed. He was a polymath, and in addition to studying maths and physics, he took an interest in artistic developments. He read literature and he kept abreast of what was going on. Nolan summarizes that in a very brief montage which quickly established a mood. He's seen looking at a Picasso portrait of a woman with features jumbled and distorted, and then reading T.S. Eliot's The Wasteland, a poem which expresses the meaningless of life. In those brief images, Nolan quickly demonstrated the kind of world Oppenheimer was inhabiting, meaningless, pointless, and with a fearful future, all in a few shots. This reminded me that we've always had fears about the future. We've always found things to dread. I am not saying we should be cavalier about the challenges we face, and we need to take steps to change our ways, which are wreaking such havoc on our planet. But we do not have to be so absorbed with anxiety about the future that we don't remember that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. There is a ticking clock in your life. What will you do with your one wild and precious life? Ian and I recently visited the home of a famous Scottish artist, and in his studio was this rather poignant unfinished piece, a prize if you can spot the artist. It immediately made me think of us all as works of art, unfinished. We need to grow up. We need to be completed. We need to allow God to make us into the masterpieces he has always designed us to be. My second point is the main message of the passage, and Jamie has already highlighted it for us in Colossians 1, verse 27. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches that of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There are many Christians who demonstrate the truth of Christ in them, the hope of glory. On the screen are Gladys Aylward, George Hoffman, and Wilberforce. There are many in this church, so many I did not risk choosing one. Feel free to add your own example. Paul's main message is a mystery. I don't know what the term mystery means to you. For me, it conjures up images, like Jamie, of some puzzle which needs to be solved, some children and possibly a dog finding some clues. These children will be alarmingly untroubled by adult supervision, but will nevertheless investigate and uncover the truth, so the mystery will be solved. Sadly, that is not what's going to happen here, because the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and that cannot be explained. The theology is easy enough, but really? Christ in you? Wow. Giving you the hope of glory. Wow. But that doesn't really explain anything. That is a mystery which cannot be solved. The mystery started with the eternal God being incarnated in a young girl. God in a human container. Immensity cloistered in a virgin's womb, as the poet John Donne put it. There's a mystery for you. And here's another one, that God, the Holy Spirit, can live in us. Have you ever been staggered by that thought? Can you imagine what you could achieve if you really believed that God lived in you? No wonder so many Christians over the centuries have accomplished such extraordinary feats. They believed God lived in them. Paul was passionate about this truth. He could explain to his Jewish audience how Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecy of the coming Messiah. He could relate his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road, which persuaded him that Jesus was the Son of God. He could spend his life after that visiting and writing to churches, explaining how Jesus was the way to God, whether you were Jewish or not. But he can't explain the mystery because it goes beyond reason. It eludes our ability to grasp it intellectually. I'm going to put up a poem, and it's Herbert's attempt to explain it. And Mima sent this to me. I wasn't familiar with it at all. And I'm just going to read it. My words and thoughts do both express this notion that life hath with the sun a double motion. The first is straight and our diurnal friend, the second hid and doth obliquely bend. One life is wrapped in flesh and tends to earth, the other winds towards him whose happy birth taught me to live here still. So, that still that one eye should aim and shoot at that which is on high, quitting with daily labor all my pleasure to gain at harvest an eternal treasure. Herbert was a metaphysical poet, and their poetry is difficult. He wrote this puzzle the way you might do a daily wordle or a crossword. The message is hidden, but available for those willing to make the effort. I've no plans or times to explain it to you now, but I'm happy to discuss it afterwards if you just form an orderly queue at the back. Now, here's the version with the answer highlighted in bold, one word from each line. My life is hid in him. That is my treasure. However, just because something cannot be explained, that doesn't mean we can't grasp it with our other faculties. Because, and this is the key, mysteries can be revealed. They're not explained or demystified, but they can be revealed. Sometimes language fails. Even Jesus was not able to explain the mystery of his to his disciples, but he revealed it to them. We call that experience the transfiguration. In that moment, the veil, the covering which had obscured God in his glory, was removed and the mystery was revealed. Here's an amazing sonnet by Malcolm Geat which describes it. For that one moment, in and out of time, on that one mountain where all moments meet, the daily veil that covers the sublime in darkling glass fell dazzled at his feet. There were no angels full of eyes and wings, just living glory full of truth and grace. The love that dances at the heart of things shone out upon us from a human face. And to that light, the light in us leaped up. We felt it quicken somewhere deep within. A sudden blaze of long extinguished hope trembled and tingled through the tender skin. Nor can this blackened sky, this darkened scar, eclipse that glimpse of how things really are. So in this poem, the mystery is the daily veil that covers the sublime. So the daily veil was Jesus' flesh. In darkling glass fell dazzled at his feet. Darkling just means dark. But even the glass that shrouded him, covered him, even that was dazzled. This was a quiet moment, not heralded by angels full of eyes and wings, just living glory full of truth and grace. Look at this line. The love that dances at the heart of things shone out upon us from a human face. It's just superb. And then the turning point comes for the last six lines. And to that light, the light in us leaped up. We responded to it. We felt it quicken somewhere deep within. Quicken is the word, the old-fashioned word that used to be used of women when they first felt their child move within them. What a moment. And to the light that is Christ, the light in us leapt up, like coming to life, quicken somewhere deep within. Even if we'd given up, a sudden blaze of long extinguished hope, life has worn us down, saddened us, caused us anguished. But that sudden blaze trembles and tingles through the tender skin. It's a triumphant declaration that no matter how bitter our experiences, they cannot overshadow the glimpse we have of Christ's love and light. This is one of the most profound and beautiful poems I know. And if you would like a copy of it, I'll be happy to send it to you. This church is full of people who can testify to the revelation of that nature. In times of great blessings, when we feel overwhelmed by the sense that life could not be any better, and in times of extreme anguish, when we wonder how we can possibly go on, God reveals himself to us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. I want us to finish by reciting together the last six lines, using the block capitals to indicate where the stress should go. The mystery of Christ in me, the hope of glory. The mystery of Christ in me, the hope of glory. The mystery of Christ in me, the hope of glory. The mystery of Christ in me, the hope of glory. The mystery of Christ in me, the hope of glory. The mystery of Christ in me, the hope of glory. Amen.